And the language of lament in Scripture draws its roots from the story of the creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the beginning of the Bible pictures the earth. It's already been created. The universe is there. But the earth doesn't have really any shape to it, no land at least. It's just one huge ocean. Water covers everything. And the deep is kind of dark, but God is there. And we'll see in a minute that in the Bible, the sea is often a symbol of chaos, especially in the sense of disorder, but also sometimes in the sense of evil and the disorder brought by evil. And immediately in the story of the creation, as you read on, God begins to create order out of the creation's disorder. He creates light and separates it from the darkness. He creates a space between the water of the sky and the water on the surface of the earth. He causes land to rise up out of the chaotic sea as a stable place for plants and animals, and especially for people to live. A place of order amid the chaos. The sea is always in motion, moving constantly up and down, side to side, back to front, but the land is stable. It's orderly. It's a place of safety from the chaos. And so God makes everything orderly in His creation. The sun, moon, and stars have their place. The sea creatures have their place. The birds have their place up in the sky. The land animals and the people have their place. And all along the way, God sees that His creation, as He organizes it and brings order into it, is good. Seven times in Genesis 1, God looks at His creation and sees that it's good. And the seventh time, He says that it is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, as we meet Adam, and he is in the Garden of Eden, and Eve comes to be with him very shortly. In chapter 2, verse 10, we find out that a river flows from the Garden of Eden. It brings life and nourishment to the garden and to the plants and the animals and the people who are now there. It gives the garden life. And so there's bad water, the water of chaos that covered the earth, but God has brought order to the earth, and now the water that He brings is peaceful and good. It gives life. Then in Genesis chapter 3, human beings, with the help of a certain snake, reintroduce chaos into God's creation. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and human beings rebel against their Creator for the first time. And in response, God ordains that the earth, which He had subjected to the rule of human beings, will no longer serve these creatures who now refuse to serve their Creator. At least it won't serve them without resistance. And chaos in God's creation increases in the form of ground that now produces thorns and thistles when we try to grow our food, and in natural disasters that threaten life. And of course, there's chaos in death itself, which God had not made to be a part of human existence at the beginning. And chaos increases. And it grows to the point that by Genesis chapter 6, human beings have become so extremely wicked and corrupt and violent that God actually reverses His creation. He undoes it. He sends the untamed, chaotic waters back upon the earth to destroy life through the great flood. And only Noah and his family are saved in the ark. But then God tames the chaotic waters once more. He drains them away. The oceans go back to their place. The land rises up out of the sea again. And Noah's family comes out of the ark, and they and the animals begin to repopulate the earth. But as we read on through Scripture and through history, chaos continues to be a problem for the human race all the way down to us. Evil is still around, including what we would call natural evil, things like natural disasters and diseases, things that aren't any particular human being's fault, but also, maybe especially, human evil and all of its terrible consequences. And of course, ultimately death. And this chaos is symbolized in the Bible by deep, turbulent water, like the waters of Genesis 1, verse 2. Israelites, they lived right next to the Mediterranean Sea, but they weren't really much of a seafaring people. They did go out on voyages now and then, but they didn't do a lot of sailing. And so to them, the sea was scary. It became a metaphor for chaos because it's always in motion and it's not stable and it's very unsafe. And so in Scripture, the sea is pictured as a place of chaos, maybe even evil sometimes. For example, Psalm 18, verse 16. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. The deep waters here are the writer's enemies and the chaos that they have brought into his life. And God rescued him from that chaos, he says. Rescued him from his enemies. Rescued him from those waters. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, another good example. The prophet says, "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away." The great waters here are the chaos brought by nations and people that rage and fight and create all sorts of chaos. So in Scripture, water can be a symbol of chaos. It can also be a symbol of peace and life brought from God. For example, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the primordial, chaotic seas. But then in chapter 2, you have the life-giving river flowing through the garden. In Psalm 23 and Psalm 88, we get different pictures of water and what they mean, what they symbolize. Psalm 23, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Peaceful water. Refreshment from the Lord. Psalm 88, verse 15. "From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me." Definitely words of lament here. This writer feels like God has overwhelmed him with a flood of terrors. And we'll talk about how to understand passages like this later on in this series. Revelation 21 and 22, in a glimpse of eternal life. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Not meaning there's no ocean in heaven, that's not the point, but that there is no chaos in eternal life. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." This is water from God that brings life. There in eternal life. So there are two kinds of water imagery in the Bible. One, water that represents chaos and evil. And another, water that represents life and refreshment from God. And we're familiar with this kind of water imagery. We use it all the time in our songs. Let me give you an example. We'll put it up here on the screen. Sing it with me if you know this one. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Good. Did you hear the water imagery there? We sing this all the time. Sometimes our lives are like the life-giving water of Eden, when peace like a river attendeth my way. And sometimes they're more like the chaotic sea before God established order on the earth, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And in this song we say, even when my life is chaos, my soul will trust in God. Or how about this one, a song that we've learned this summer? In the midst of the sea, I cry out. In the midst of the sea, I cry out. Save me, the water is over my head. In the midst of the sea, I cry out. Good. All right, chaos is what we're talking about there. We are stuck in the middle of the sea. Lord, I'm drowning here. The water is over my head. Save me. All right, we're familiar with this kind of imagery. And the point of all this water imagery, going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, is that our God is sovereign even over the chaotic waters. When life is chaos, we believe that our God can calm the storm, and we need him to. And so when in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was sleeping in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, we sang about this just a minute ago. I appreciate Jerry choosing this song. When Jesus was out there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a sudden storm came up, as can happen on the Sea of Galilee, and he and his disciples are stuck out in it, his disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus got up and commanded the storm to be quiet and still. He said, "Peace, be still." And it obeyed. The power of that story is not merely that we believe Jesus can calm wind and water. Most of us will not be stuck out in a boat on the water when a huge storm comes up and we can't get back to land. Although if it happens to you, you know what to do, right? Call out on Jesus. He can help. But the power of that story is that Jesus, who can calm the chaos of the physical storm, can also help us with the chaos of every other storm. Or think of the story of Israel at the Red Sea, caught between the vast sea on one side and the mighty army of Egypt on the other. Certain death on one side, death or slavery on the other. And what did God do? He sent a wind that parted the sea, parted the waters, opened up a path through the chaos, and gave his people a route of escape to freedom and to life. When we're pressed up against the chaos of the sea, don't we hope and pray that God will do the same for us? God, just open up a path through the chaos and give us a way out. But here's the problem I want to address in this lesson series. When we're caught up against the sea or out in the middle of it, and the water is over our heads and sorrows like sea billows roll, we need to know how to call out to God at that moment. Several years ago, I had a friend. He and his wife had their first child, a baby boy, beautiful little boy named Nathan. I got to meet him. Cute little guy, healthy as could be, from everything we could see. Dad took the week off from work to stay home, be with his wife and help her and play with their baby boy. And one day that week, he was on his bed playing with his son, just hanging out together, you know, like dads and kids like to do. And all of a sudden, his son stopped breathing. And they called 911 as fast as they could. The paramedics got there quickly. They could not revive him. A few days later, I was with him and his wife, and he started to really break down. I said, "Let's go out for a walk." And we went out for a walk, and we walked around the church parking lot for an hour or two, I don't know. And I just listened to him yell at God, "How could you do this?" And I listened to him weep. And I listened to him ask why. And I didn't have any answer for him. And he yelled at God some more. Finally, he was done. He was ready to go back. We walked back and parted ways. And as I drove home that night, I remember praying to God, I don't know what to say to you. I know in my heart what I want to say, but I don't have the words. I needed to say something on behalf of my friend, and I didn't know how to say it. Our church heritage as Americans and Western culture has not prepared us well for moments like that. We like songs like Victory in Jesus and Sing and You'll Be Happy Today. Great songs both. And we like this one. Sing it with me if you know it. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Good. Did you catch the water imagery there? When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed. There's that imagery of chaos in the song. And it's a great song. It was written in 1897. We've been singing it for over 100 years. We still know it today. It's a great song, and there are times when we need that exact song. But it is not the song that my friend needed that night, or that I needed so I could cry out to God myself for his sake. It would have been cruel to sing to him, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. He just lost his son. That song is for when the water's not too deep, or when someone has already thrown you a life preserver. But the water was terribly deep that night. My friend was drowning in it. He needed a different song. Times like that are when we need lament. Lament, in biblical terms, is the language by which we express our honest feelings to God when the water of chaos threatens to overwhelm us. It helps us express our fear, our anguish, even our rage, often our complaint, quite possibly even against God himself, our sorrow, our despair. We hardly have any songs like that in our hymnal. Maybe a couple of spirituals handed down from slaves who knew what it was like to be pushed around by the winds of life's chaotic storms. And that's about it. We have lots of praise songs, songs of joy. We even have songs that are close to lament that say we understand what we're going through, but God's going to get us through it. Don't worry, God's going to be there for you in the end. But we don't have many songs that just cry out to God from a heart that is really, really hurting right now. Although we've been learning a couple this summer. But in the Bible, it's different. Lament is common there. There's a whole book called Lamentations, Laments. The Bible's book of Psalms especially is full of lament. And we're going to look at some songs of lament there. We may not have many songs of lament in our hymnal, but if we go back to the hymnal of Israel and of the early church, the book of Psalms, it's all over the place. It was very important to them. It needs to continue to be important to us because we still need it. Let's take a brief look at one psalm of lament this morning, and we'll study some others in more depth in the weeks ahead as we continue with this series. Let's look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is introduced this way, for the director of music to the tune of Lilies. I wish we knew that tune, but we don't. Of David. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Do you hear the water imagery there? I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. The first three verses here could be the kind of words that my friend needed that night. The waters have come up to my neck. The floods engulf me, the chaos, the evil all around me. It's overwhelming me. My eyes fail looking for my God. I am dying here, and my throat is parched from calling to God for help, but I can't find him. Why doesn't he come? Why does God not show up when his people call? That's exactly how the writer feels at this moment. Up through verse 3, at least, these are words that my friend could relate to that night. In verse 4, the psalm takes a little different turn. We find out what the problem is for this writer. It's oppression in his case. David has enemies who hate him without reason, who are out to destroy him, who force him to return, to restore what he did not steal. If we could bring this psalm in today, we might imagine a young man growing up in the inner city, trying to live a good life, wants nothing to do with the local gangs, but they choose him. They become an enemy to him. They bully him, maybe force him to do what they want, to give them things that he had not taken from them. Or maybe we could imagine someone who has lived a peaceful life but is now suffering religious persecution in the form of threats, slander, maybe even violence. These are some of our brothers and sisters around the world sometimes. And this isn't right. This is not how it's supposed to be. How can a loving God, if he is loving, let a situation like this continue? Yet where is he? My eyes fail looking for God, the writer says. How could God just ignore the suffering of his servant? God, are you even out there? It almost sounds unchristian, don't you think? Kind of doubting God like this and accusing God. But it's not unchristian. It's actually very Christian to say such things to God. And the reason is Jesus himself said such things. What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was not saying he didn't trust God anymore. He was speaking the language of lament, a language that lets us tell God exactly how we feel at that moment with complete honesty without being disrespectful. Because if we can't be honest with God, then we have to go through life pretending that everything's okay when it's not. But here in the Psalms, and on the lips of Jesus himself, we have examples of God's faithful people crying out to him in times of overwhelming pain, telling him how it hurts and asking him, where are you? And that's as it should be. We'll talk more later about how this kind of language actually expresses faith in God. Because you see, people who don't believe that God can help them don't bother to speak to God like this. Verse 5, he says, you, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. You may recognize some quotations here that are used in the New Testament describing Jesus and his suffering. At one level, this psalm is a prophecy of the suffering of Jesus. And at that level, it's kind of his psalm too, him crying out to God in a sense. Verse 10. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. The writer says in verse 5, God, you know that I'm not perfect. You know all the things I've done wrong. My guilt is not hidden from you. But his hope is in God, and he does truly seek God. Verse 6. And he pleads with God, even though you let me suffer like this, thanks a lot, at least don't let all the rest of your people suffer like this. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. Don't let their faith in you look bad just because you're letting me suffer. These are hard words. They come from a heart that says, look, I endure scorn for your sake, but the result is that shame covers my face. How can you let it be like this? Zeal for your house consumes me. I care passionately about the things that you care about, yet my family rejects me. Some of you have been there. I weep and fast and put on sackcloth. These are signs of repentance and prayer before God, a heart that's right before God. But people make sport of me. Even the drunks make fun of me. If I'm faithful, how can God not be? Verse 13. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. The writer said earlier that he's been calling out to God for help, but he can't see God anywhere coming to save him. He just can't see him. Yet here he turns to God again and he says, rescue me. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me. And the most fascinating thing happens here. He does not give up on God. He calls on God to answer him. Out of the goodness of your love, he says, because you are a loving God, answer me. And this is a tension that we often find in the Psalms of Lament. They come from that moment when it feels like God is not there, like he's not paying any attention, like he's totally oblivious to our suffering. But then the writers of these Psalms come back around to faith, even though the agony of the situation has not subsided. And they say, God is still faithful. I will cry out to him again, and he will hear me. Like my friend when he and his wife went to church and worshiped shortly after their baby son had died. Somehow they still trusted in God, though the pain they were going through was overwhelming. God doesn't always take away the sea of chaos that overwhelms us. But as one writer has said, he at least teaches us how to swim. He never leaves us all alone, even if sometimes it feels like he does. He's still faithful. That's why it's okay to cry out to him and say, where are you? I can't see you. He knows that already. It's okay to tell him. Verse 19. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let their fierce anger overtake them. Let their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. This may be the hardest part of this psalm for a lot of Christians, because the writer is calling out to God to punish his enemies who have treated him so horribly. That's a common part of the Psalms of Lament, and it's important that it be there. We'll take a whole lesson or two later on to talk about how we understand passages like this. We're actually learning a song like this. Sing it with me if you remember it. Rescue me from the wicked, O Lord. Rise up, Lord, and bring them down. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Rescue me from the wicked, O Lord. Good. We need to have a few songs like that. This one comes directly out of one of the Psalms, and we'll look at it down the road a little bit. And it was written in response to shootings, among other things. We had another shooting right here in the Northwest this week. At times like that, we need a song as a church, as God's people. We need a song that calls out to God, rescue us from the wicked, Lord. Rise up, Lord, and bring them down. Don't let them do this to people. We'll talk about that some more later on in this series, passages like that, how we understand them and how to use them properly and not improperly. Verse 30, to finish out the psalm. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. It's not exactly count your many blessings, but it is quite a turnaround from where this psalm started. Because here at the end, the writer says, God is going to make things right. Verse 33, the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. He's going to help them. In fact, God's going to help not just the writer being oppressed and attacked and abused by his enemies, but he's going to help all of his people, the poor, and they will see and be glad, verse 32. And his captive people, verse 33, he's going to set them free. And Zion, which is Jerusalem, verse 35, he's going to help it. And even the children of his people, verse 36. The writer is so certain that the Lord is going to help him eventually, that he declares the praises of God and says, God is going to save us all who trust in him. So he declares in verse 30, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. But here's the thing. You can't get to verse 30 until you've prayed verse 3. When you're hurting really, really bad, you cannot say, I will praise God's name in song until you've said, my eyes fail looking for God. Because that's just not where you're at. Not yet. You have to go through verse 3 to get to verse 30. So our study of lament is going to help us understand how to begin with where we're at when the waves of a chaotic sea are washing over us. How to get from there to a place where we can put our hope in God again. It's no easy journey, as many of you know because you've been there. And we need the laments of ancient Israel here in the Psalms, and sometimes on the lips of Jesus and on the lips of the early church to help us learn how to get there. So we'll go on this journey here over these next few weeks, and I hope you'll walk this journey with me. And God bless you. Let's pray. Father, when we're adrift at sea and the waves are washing over us, and the life jacket's gone and there's no life preserver and no ship coming to rescue us in sight, God, we look to you and we plead for your help, that you would rescue us, that you would save us once again. We thank you for being the God to whom we can speak honestly every day of our lives. When we're full of joy and we just praise you openly, and when we're afraid and when we're angry and when we feel mistreated even by God, we thank you that we can come to you and share our hearts with you. And we pray that you would receive our words with grace, as you did the writer of this psalm and the words of your own son as he was on the cross. And we pray that you would rescue us again. God, we put our trust in you. Father, I imagine that we have some people here today who are hurting pretty badly. And they may not speak of it openly, or maybe they do. I pray that you would be with them, that you would hear their prayers, that they lift up to you, even prayers that are angry, even prayers that doubt whether you're paying any attention. I pray that you would hear them, that you would be there for them. We thank you for the ways that you walk with us. We know you do because you didn't just look upon our suffering and promise to help us and then rescue us eventually, but you sent your Son and he shared in our suffering. He experienced everything that we do and worse than most of us. We thank you for being the God who shares in our experience as human beings and who understands what that's like and who loves us. We thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus. Help us not to lose sight of it. Father, bless us as we go through this study, learning about the Psalms of Lament and how to put the same kind of faith into practice in our lives. Bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If there's anyone who'd like to come, I'll be here at the front as Jerry leads us in our invitation song. Would you stand? Let's sing together.